And I want us, therefore, to consider what we find from verse 22 through to the end of the chapter. That's verse 33. We read in verse 22, "So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. It is that last Lord's Day evening, I began to ask you how it was with yourself in terms of your prayer life. And again, it is, I ask that question, how has it been this past week? I'm sure that for some of us, it is that we've had a facility in prayer, and it is that we've been able to speak of God, not only hearing, but answering prayer. And it's that that's encouraged us to continue in the place and posture of prayer that should characterize us as the people of God. Yet it is that perhaps for some of us, again, maybe our prayer life at the moment is pretty lacking. It's not as we would wish it to be, and it's something that maybe even doesn't concern us this evening. And if that's the case with us, then it is, as God's people, it's the warning bell should be ringing. Because one of the things that the Scripture teaches and the history of the church reveals is that those who are in Christ, one of the things that can be said of them is that they are a people of prayer. It is that we see that concerning God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read of him in the Gospel accounts, and how it was that the disciples, that they asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And it is that we know that in answer to that request, it is that we have the well-known words of what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And that's why tonight it's good that we continue again in this section and discover things concerning Abraham and how it is that he prayed and the ways in which it is that God heard and answered his prayers. For it is that Abraham, I think, as the one who is known as the friend of God, if there is anybody apart from Christ who is able to teach us something about the nature and the place of prayer, then that's certainly the friend of God who is Abraham himself. And it is that we have Abraham from verse 22 through to the end of chapter 18. It is that he himself is interceding for Sodom. So last week we looked at verses 20 and 21, and we considered that under the heading, "What God Said." Now in the rest of this section, from 22 to the end of the chapter, it is that I think we're presented with what we can consider under the heading of "What God Secured." So we're moving on from "What God Said" to "What God Secured." And what God secured was Abraham prevailing in prayer with him. We read in 22, "So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?'" It is that the two angels who have appeared throughout this chapter along with the pre-incarnate Christ, the theophanic Christ, it is that the angels now depart from where they are with Abraham, and they start off in the path towards Sodom. Now, we know that the Lord, as we read through this chapter, hasn't directly told Abraham that he's going to judge the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it is that I think here that we see some spiritual arithmetic is taking place on the part of Abraham himself, and it is that he's putting two and two together, and it is that he's come to the conclusion that God's judgment is about to fall upon these two cities of the plain. And it is that as he recognizes that his own nephew Lot and his family, that he himself is in Sodom, far less the rest of the people of the city, it is that we are presented with Abraham, certainly as the friend of God and what he says and what he does, but also as one who recognizes whom it is that he's standing before. It's interesting that the words that we read in verse 22, that when you read that phrase at the end, "but Abraham still stood before the Lord," literally the idea is that Abraham was standing before the face of the Lord, that it is that he recognized that God's gaze was upon him, that not just was God's gaze upon him in terms of his physical being, but also in terms of his spiritual being and his mind as well. And it is that as he recognizes something of who and what God is, Abraham boldly and yet cautiously approaches his Lord and he argues his case. And what I think it is that we find happening here is that we are presented with the fact concerning the heart of God. And it's this, that our God is a God who delights in the prayers of his people. That it is that God himself delights when we draw near his throne, when we do so in Christ's name, when it is that we would offer up worship and praise, and when it is that we bring our petitions and our requests to him, that one of the things that God delights in And every day that is ours is when we would draw near into his presence. But the other thing that we see, I think, also is concerning the heart of Abraham as well. Because it is that we find Abraham here in his prayer, that it is that he pleads God's mercy for the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. So what is it that we have here? What is it that we see? I think in very real and concrete terms, what it is that we're presented with is that God is wanting someone to mediate. That it is that as Abraham stands before God, and in a sense as God has set up this scenario, it is that God wants a man to intercede for sinners who are under the imminent judgment of God. That God has set up this situation in order for his friend Abraham to talk to him about what it is that he's already heard from the lips of God. And what is it that he's already heard? He's heard about the imminent destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think that one of the things that is running through this chapter, and really it's a chapter that brings to mind the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that God wants someone who also partakes of the same flesh and blood as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, someone who's tempted as these people are, and yet without committing the sins that these people commit, that it is that God's wanting someone to inquire of him and to plead with him. It's almost as though Abraham's been moved to the point where he could say, is there another cup that you can give to Sodom to drink instead of the cup of judgment? And this is how God is, God on high and God low amongst his people. It is that he wants someone who has been touched with the feeling of human infirmity to speak up on behalf of others. And I think that this is something that we sometimes miss in terms of what's going on here. That it is that he wants someone to approach him, someone who sympathizes, someone who is able to show empathy, even with the worst of sinners, because it is that the someone whom he is calling to this place of prayer is someone who himself has met with cruel and relentless temptation as well. You see, God's plan to involve Abraham in his plans of judgment, I think, was set up as a spiritual test, and a test of Abraham's spiritual discernment, and it was something that Abraham wasn't really aware of at this time. For it is that it seems that the Lord has appointed Abraham to be a paraclete, to be as one who gets alongside these people who are facing the imminent judgment of God. And it is that he's wanting him to particularly to be an advocate for any righteous who are found in that group of people who are facing the imminent judgment of God, who might be living in Sodom. For instance, his nephew Lot and his family and so on. And it's almost as though I think that God is locking Abraham into being the defense attorney for Sodom at this point. That it is that these sinners, and sinners they were, that they won't suddenly be wiped off the place of the planet without there having been years of divine long suffering and restraint. But more than that, that there was also someone, an individual, who cried out to God, who brought their case before the judgment seat of God in prayer. Someone put it like this, and I thought, yeah, that sums it up. Listen, O Sodom, Sodom, who had the witness of righteous Lot, and a divine conscience which reproved them when they did ill, and the things of God's law were written in their hearts. O Sodom, Sodom, divine mercy has given you decades to repent. The Holy One would have stretched his wings over you and protected you, but you would not. And if it was like that for Sodom, is it not the same for so many of those whom we know today, even for the vast bulk of our people, that it is that the Holy One of Israel would stretch his wings over them, but it is that they would not bow the knee to Christ? And when I speak in these terms, I think we see Jesus Christ in this section of chapter 18, not just in theophanic form, but in terms of the gospel that is found in and through him. That God and God alone has made his Son a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and that the work of redemption in one sense is unfinished until Christ has completed his intercession for the last and the least of all those whom God has given to him. that he resurrects his son, that he exalts his son, that he sets him as his right hand in glory and in that place of authority. And there it is that our great high priest ever lives to make continual intercession to God for sinners, even the chief of sinners. And it is, therefore, that Jesus praying for sinners is not some distraction to God. It's not something that turns God away from far more important things that are maybe happening on the outer edges of the cosmos, millions of light years away. But the intercession of Christ this night is what God desires and God loves, and therefore is united to Christ tonight through faith. It is that God desires and God loves when it is that we are found in the place and the posture of prayer. And again, let me ask you, how important is prayer to you this night? How important is it to me? Is it something that we make a priority in our walk of faith? Is it something that we make sure that no matter what else it is that we do throughout the day, that we take time to pray? Now, if we're being honest with one another, there are days when it is that we come to the end of the day and we think, I haven't really prayed today. There's been so much that I've had to, that's taken up my time and my energy. And now it is that I'm so tired that I'm falling asleep here in bed, and it is that I haven't even prayed. What encourages us? Well, it's this. There is nothing more important to God out of the many things that are important to him tonight than the praying of his dear son, Jesus Christ. And there's the fact that he intercedes for you and me this night. All his attention, all his fascination, all God's delight is focused on the fact of his son's praying and what it is that he does on behalf of the saints of God. And while it is that we may grow weary and grow weary even in prayer, it is that God never grows weary. And similarly, I think in our text, God is waiting here in anticipation to hear how Abraham would respond in light of the knowledge of the terrible judgment that's about to fall. What's he going to do? Is he just going to say, oh, well, that's it, and turn his back upon the people of Sodom? Or is it when he's got the great lawgiver himself before him that he's going to stand in that place of prayer and pray for the righteous that are found? You see, these are the most important words, that anyone was speaking in the world at this time. Think on it. These are the most important words in the world at this time as Abraham cries out to God in prayer. And it's the same for us tonight. God wants and waits to hear you in prayer. He wants to hear us praying and crying for mercy to be shown to the people who are found in the streets of our city and in the dwelling places of our city tonight. God wants to be abounding in grace tonight, even to the chief of sinners, and that it is that such who should be saved might be added unto that number that no man can number. And if there is any lesson to learn about praying from the life of our Lord, it is that we should always pray and not faint. And it is that God, I think, is waiting for us to intercede even for the many Torontonian sinners who have found the broad road that leads to destruction. And therefore, are we praying when we say that we believe in the place that Jesus spoke of so often, and even as Abraham presents to us, the place of prayer? And so then, what do we find here? Well, I think we're presented with at least four principles of prevailing prayer in this section from verse 22 to the end. And let's deal with these in the time that's left to us tonight. What is it to prevail in prayer? What characterizes it? What is it that we should be aiming for as we would seek to prevail in prayer with God? Well, the first thing is that to prevail with God in prayer, we must draw near into his presence. We must draw near into his presence. Now, that perhaps almost seems as though something that need not be said. But again, it is that we're told that Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And then it is that we read in verse 23 that as he stands before the face of God, and it is that I'm wondering, did he see something in the face of God, in the face of the pre-incarnate Christ at this point, that encourages him to draw near? You know what it's like what we learn so often from other people's faces. And it is that we know when we look at someone's face, oh, they don't want me to talk to them. Or it is that when we look at their face, we know I can begin to talk with them. And I wonder if there's something of that here when Abraham stands before the face of God, and it is that he recognizes that there is that encouragement for him and that God is looking for him to draw near and to do so in prayer. And I think what it's reminding us of is this, that only those who are close to God can truly intercede with God in behalf of others. Only those who are truly close to God can intercede with God on behalf of others. In other words, that if we would truly be a people of prayer and expect God to be answering our prayers, one of the things that should be increasingly ours is an intimacy with our Creator and our God. Think of it. Abraham was separate from Sodom. Lot was living in it and, as we know, was caught up in the sinful ways of that city. And who was it that interceded for Sodom? Was it Lot? No, it was Abraham. And there's a distinct contrast being drawn here between Abraham living peaceably in his tent, being able to provide for the Lord and the angels when it is that he entertains them, and Lot living in a house which Abraham never had, and it is that he's living in the fast lane of wicked Sodom. One writer said this, "The longer one remains in the presence of God, the more proper perspective he gains on the world and all that is therein." Let me say it again. The longer one remains in the presence of God, the more proper perspective he gains on the world and all that is therein. You know the truth of that as well as I do. You don't have to wallow in the mud of the world to understand it. You don't have to wallow in the places where it is that sin is rampant in the world to understand it. The Bible gives us an adequate understanding of sin and how sin manifests itself and the consequences of sin within the lives of men and women and of nations. And if it is that we walk in holiness before God and we meditate upon His Word, we will be given insight on the world and on the people of the world and indeed of the needs of the world, so it is that we can pray properly for these people and these needs. So we need to draw near into His presence. Again, simple and yet so far-reaching. And is that what we're doing even as God's people at this time? One of the things that I hope certainly that COVID is bringing about in the life of God's people is a desire and a need to draw near to God in prayer and to be found in the nearer presence of God. Do you have that place in your home or in your community where it is that you're able to be by yourself with God, and the only one who knows that you're there in communion with Himself is your Creator Himself? And it's something that we need to, I think, consider seriously, because we can be intimate with so many people and so many things and yet be isolated from God and then wonder why it is that we're not having that facility in prayer that was once ours. So to prevail with God, we have to draw near His presence. Second thing that I think we learn here is that to prevail with God, we must appeal to His person. To prevail with God, we must appeal to His person. Look at what it is that Abram does in verse 25. Read verse 25 with me. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just, do what is right?" And what Abram is doing at this point is that he's appealing to God based on who God is. And God is namely the just judge. And since it is that He's the merciful God as well as the just God, Abraham is able to ask that the whole wicked city be spared on behalf of the few righteous that might be found living in the city. And it is that he does this as he comes to the just one and the one who judges rightly. Now that's important because it's saying to us that God will not ultimately treat the righteous and the wicked in the same manner. So when it is that we would prevail upon God in prayer, we must appeal to His person and we must keep before us both aspects of God's character in view. that it is that he is merciful, but also that he is just and that he is judge. As Paul tells us in Romans 11 and 22, listen to what he writes. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And Paul's saying, there's the balance. There's the two sides of the coin when it comes to prevailing in prayer with God, that we appeal to the one who is kind, but also the one who is able to express a holy severity towards sinners. And in that basis, you pray accordingly. Now, why is it that Abraham does this in terms of appealing to God's person? Well, I think he does it. One thing we can say is because underlying what he's asking and doing is his concern for God's reputation or God's glory. I think Abraham at this point is concerned that if God wipes out the righteous with the wicked, then others will question the nature of the justice of a holy God. Now, there's no doubt about it. Sometimes God's temporal judgment falls on both the righteous and the wicked. Think of what we read in Luke 13 from the beginning. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 in whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And even though that be the case, it is that we can be assured that God always does what is right in the prosecution of his will, no matter how it appears to sinful men. But Abram's motivation, I think, is good. To appeal to the reputation of God and to desire that God himself look good. Is that not something that we need to be doing in our day and age? A day and age that increasingly has turned its back upon God, asking that God be revealed as the good God, asking that God be revealed as the glorious God, asking that God would answer even what would seem to the world the seemingly most outrageous of prayers. What about converting our prime minister? What about converting those in the places of authority or power? What about converting leaders of nations that are anti-God and anti-Christ? And yet God is well able to do this. Think of the Apostle Paul breathing out murderous threats, heading towards where it is, a Damascus where the Christians were. And what did God do? God literally stops them in his tracks. And by the end of that encounter with God, the Apostle Paul rises up, who would be blessed and is still blessing God's people through his writings. That's the God whom we worship this night. And that's the confidence and indeed the thrill and the sense of expectation that should be ours in prayer. If we don't expect God to answer prayer, then no wonder it is that our prayers aren't answered. And yet, there is this balance. I was reading about a pastor and he was telling about his ministry, and particularly a ministry toward those who had illness of one sort or another. And he said that sometimes people will ask me to pray for a loved one who's ill. And he said, when I ask them and say, what should I pray? He says, they're always taken aback. He says, they assume, and again, it's something that we tend to forget, they assume that we should pray that the person be healed. Now, certainly that's something that we do. But thinking in terms even of Lazarus and what happened and the fact that the Lord remained behind for a number of days, illness may be God's way of bringing the person to repentance and faith. How many, even tonight, can owe their conversion to the fact that a loved one died? And it is that as they think on what took place and as they see the mortal remains of that loved one, God speaks to them and changes their heart and mind. So our prayer should be in line as Abraham's prayer was, in line with God's glory and his merciful and yet holy person. Third thing I think we see here in terms of prevailing with God is that to prevail with God in prayer, we have to maintain a right perspective, a right perspective. What I mean by this is that as you read how Abraham is and in terms of his petitions and the way that they're framed, Abraham displays a reverent boldness toward the Lord, but he never expresses a presumption. There's a reverent boldness. Look at what we read in verse 27. Abram answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." He's humbling himself, even as we saw this morning, the necessity of humility in the life of the believer. Then look at verses 30 to 32. Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And what's interesting is that in verse 27 and thereafter, when it is that Abraham calls God the Lord, he's using the word Adonai. And Adonai literally means the one who is Lord or Master. And it is as standing and coming into the presence of his Lord and Master, he's quick to acknowledge that he himself is but dust and ashes. And one of the things that I think is striking is that the Lord doesn't correct Abraham in what he declares. The Lord doesn't say to him, "Abraham, come on, boost your self-esteem. That's what you need to do. Stop calling yourself someone who is but dust and ashes." He doesn't do that. As Calvin says, that the nearer Abraham approaches to God, the more fully sensible does he become of the miserable and abject condition of men. And there's the paradox in the life of the believer, that the more intimate we become with God, the closer, as it were, we enter into fellowship with him, it is that the more we recognize something of his holiness and his otherness and something of our sinfulness and our finiteness and the fact that we are as nothing in his sight. And yet, God says, "Come boldly before my throne that you may receive mercy and grace." And when it is that we draw near to the throne of grace, we only do so as unworthy sinners who appeal to our God on the basis of the merits and the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And Abraham even, I think, maintained proper perspective, not only to God, but to the people whom he was praying for. I don't see any hint on Abraham's part that he thought of himself as better than the people of Sodom, as we find him praying here. Abraham, I think, would have known many of these people from the period 15 years before, when it is that he had rescued the kings from the east. And no doubt news and other things had filtered down to him of what was happening in Sodom over that 15-year period. And he could easily have looked down on them and said, "I risked my neck for those no-gooders. And now look at them. When is it that they're going to wise up? When is it that they're going to recognize that what they're doing, that it is that they're headed to destruction?" Well, I think what we're being presented with here is that Abram prayed for Sodom with a very real awareness of his own sinfulness. Quite simply, we need that same perspective in our prayers. The holiness of God and yet the sinfulness of our own hearts. We need that reverent boldness, but we also need to remember that we are unworthy sinners who have found mercy. One of the commentators said this: "A man who has himself received mercy seeks to secure mercy for others." A man who himself has received mercy seeks to secure mercy for others. So to prevail with God in prayer, we've got to draw near to his presence. We've got to appeal to his person. We've got to maintain our perspective. And it is that we've got to persevere in our pleading. And again, that's what we have. Abraham continues on from point to point, daring to ask God for more at every point as far as he dared. And someone has said that Abraham basically ceased asking before God ceased giving. So the question is, why did Abraham stop at 10? Why is it that he stopped at 10? Look at what he says there in 32. He said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. Think on it." He started with 50, he went down to 45, then to 30, then to 20, then to 10. Why not go to 5, 8, or even 4? Why not even go to 1? Well, there have been various suggestions. Some have suggested that Abram had multiplied the 5 cities of the plain, and he did so in terms of the necessary number of witnesses that was needed in terms of what was going to be done, and therefore concluded when you multiply 5 by 2, it comes to 10. And I don't know, that seemed maybe a little bit fanciful to me, but better minds than mine can correct me if I'm wrong. But my opinion is that Abraham sensed that he was at the limit with 10, and that if he went further, he would no longer be pleading in accordance with God's will. What if there are no righteous left in the city? The answer to that question is not the concern of Abraham, because primarily what he's interested in is the salvation of the righteous amid the unrighteous and not the destruction of the wicked. So with the 10, Abram's got his answer, and he doesn't need to pursue the question to the exact number. One of the commentators, Derek Kidner, you should get his commentaries if you don't have them. They're very good. And Kidner says this on this point, and I quote, "It would be easy to say that this prayer came near to haggling, but the right word is exploring. The right word is exploring. Abraham is feeling his way forward in a spirit of faith, superbly expressed in verse 25, where he grasps the range and lightness of God's rule, of humility in his whole mode of address, and of love demonstrated in his concern for the whole city, not for his kinsmen alone." And so it is that at 10, that was it. And so we read in verse 33, "The Lord went his way when he'd finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place." Now, what's the significance of that? Well, I think it's this. We think of prayer, and rightly so, as a process by which we talk to God. But I think verse 33 is telling us that the opposite is the case, that prayer is the conversation that God initiates and the conversation that God has with us. The last verse doesn't say when Abraham had finished speaking with the Lord, but the last verse in terms of the prayer of Abraham says when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham. God initiated this prayer, and it is that God brought this time of prayer to a close. God led Abraham through this prayer, and when Abraham had responded fully as God desired, the Lord concluded the dialogue and went on his way. And these facts, I think, fully agree with what the New Testament tells us about prayer. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And we could put it like this, that true biblical prayer, therefore, is far more than merely talking to God. It is talking to God, but it's more than that. But the true biblical prayer is God talking through people to God. And that's what he was doing here. He's talking to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah through his servant Abraham. And where is it that Abraham got this deep compassion for the lost? From God. It was God who moved the heart of Abraham to reflect his mercy and his compassion. And it is that that's the way I think increasingly it has to be with us. Let's leave it there this evening. The time's gone. There's more I could say. But let's be encouraged and yet challenged at the same time, that we also might learn from Abraham's prayer, and that we might seek to pray even as Abraham did as he stood before the Lord. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is, O Lord, that truly it is a wondrous thing that we are able to take words and that we are able to enter into your presence to worship you and to bring before you our petitions and our requests. We have to confess that we do not do this as often as we should. We have to confess that often when we would pray, we are selfish in our prayers. And we have to confess that at times that our hearts are so cold that we see not the need of those round about us in terms of the salvation that they need. But we ask that even as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, that we also might learn from what Abraham teaches us here from prayer. And we pray especially, Father, that you might initiate with us, that you might initiate and so motivate us and move us to that place and posture and attitude of prayer, so that we might pray evermore in accordance with your will. So we ask now that you might bless us this evening and in what remains of the evening. We pray that in the week that lies ahead, that for all of us, whether here or online, that you would go before us and be the breaker up of our way. Keep us safe and from harm. And it is that we ask these things with the forgiveness of sin, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.